Perhaps the biggest problem we have as Christians with our discipleship, and particularly as we read through Scripture, is that we come across these things that we find in Scripture, things that Jesus teaches us and the apostles teach us, and when we see them, our immediate thought is, well, that's just silly, that's impossible, and so we skip. We don't really even imagine taking it seriously. And that's such a huge problem, and it's such a huge disadvantage in the Christian life, because we're going along, we see this promise in Scripture and this comfort in Scripture, we think that's nice, that's nice, that's nice, and then we hit this obstacle, this hurdle, and we think, well, that's ridiculous, you know, nobody can do that, and we just skip it. And when we do that, we have obviously torpedoed the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it doesn't just affect one area of our life then, because then there's this general umbrella of disobedience that hangs over our life, and the Holy Spirit can't break through on 100 other areas because we've slammed the door on this particular area. And today we're going to be talking about one of those areas that just sounds ridiculous. You know, that's just so absurd. I can't even take this seriously. But of course, I'm hoping that you'll take it seriously. We're talking today about the life and teachings of John, particularly the teachings of John, and more particularly about the teachings of John on the subject of love. And remember that John has come a long ways now to be able to address this authoritatively, because he had the nickname of being a son of thunder, which means obviously he had a problem with irritability and temper and was thunderous. And so now he becomes, you know, the authority in Christian history on the subject of love. That just translates into being a huge life change for him. And so he becomes the apostle of love. Our main text, although we're going to be moving around in all that John has written on the topic of love, our main text is here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 and following. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, in a way, a new commandment I do write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he's in light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we're talking about love. And John is the foremost author in Scripture on this subject. And we see that this old commandment, new commandment language that he has is really interesting, because he's saying this is the same old thing that you've heard from way back in the days of Moses, when he said you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Same old, right? Same old thing, except now it's also a new commandment. This is the same old commandment that's actually new, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what I want to show you today is this, that no one but a spirit-controlled Christian can love correctly. And again, that probably sounds absurd. Like, I know lost people who are better at loving than Christian people. All right, well, bear with me for a little while. And what I first hope to demonstrate is that no one but a spirit-controlled Christian can love correctly. And the second thing I want to show you is the truly audacious facets of truly Christian love. I mean, Christian love is off the charts. It's just like nothing else in the whole wide world. I wanted to call your attention to this idea in 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. If I were writing that, and of course, you know, I'm not under inspiration, I would have said, everyone that is born of God loves. Anybody who's a true Christian, who has the Holy Spirit living in his heart, is going to love. That's the way I would have written it. But John puts it backwards. As a matter of fact, he puts it backwards over and over again in his epistle. And he says, everyone that loves is born of God. You know what's so strange about that? It is saying everyone who loves correctly is a Christian. And not just, you know, a Christian, a person who is touched by the work of God in his heart. He is born again. And so that's why he loves. So it says everyone who loves is a Christian. I think, well, I know lots of people who love and they're not Christians. Yes, but they're not loving correctly. They're not loving like John is talking about loving today. So you say, well, that's just absurd. Even, you know, pagan people love each other. Even atheists love each other. Like, yes, but they're not loving correctly, because everyone who loves correctly is a Christian. Wow. Talk about, you know, sectarianism. If you're not a Christian, you don't love right. That's what that verse is saying. So no one but a spirit-controlled Christian can love correctly. And that's where we're starting. You know, God is love. This is such a huge idea, and it's bigger than we can ever fathom. So two texts of Scripture, right? 1 John 4:8. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. What is it? What an interesting idea. God is love. And we have known and believed, says verse 16, just a few verses later, we have known and believed that love that God has to us, God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So God is love twice. In one chapter, we are told that God is love. That's a bigger idea than we can ever understand. It'd be a little bit like saying the universe is atoms. Well, of course, if you couldn't have the universe without atoms, right? The universe is bigger than atoms, just like God is bigger than love. But there'd be no love at all without God, and there'd be no universe as we know it without atoms. The universe is bigger than atoms because, of course, angels are acting upon the universe, and as far as we know, they have no atomic structure, angels. So the universe is bigger than atoms, but the universe is made up of atoms, you know, everything we can touch, all the gases, all of those things. You know, those are atoms. They are atomic. So the universe is atoms. The universe is more than atoms. But you can't have a universe without atoms. And God is love. God is more than love. But you wouldn't have love anywhere in the whole wide world if it weren't for God. God is the source of all of that. So even when a lost person loves to the degree that he can, that love is from God. When a person who hates God evidences love towards somebody else, that's because of the work of God in him. Even that love that the atheist has, the God-hater has, even that love comes from God. And so God is all of the love in the universe. He is that. He's causing it. He's the source of it. And you wouldn't have any love at all in the whole wide world if it weren't for God. And we find that this God who is love has this perfect love that comes down to us. And that's really something. God, who is love, has a perfect love, and it comes down to us. And you see perfect love talked about in several places in John's epistle. So 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. So you see the love coming down, right? Everyone who loves is born of God. Love is of God. And if you took God out of the equation, there wouldn't be any love. Love is of God. The atheist's love, such as it is from God. And so love comes down to us from God. That's why there's love in our neighbors, in our communities, wherever we find love in the whole world. 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps God's word, in him indeed is the love of God perfected. So there is imperfect love, but if you want to have perfect love, you want to have correct love, that has to come from God. And it does indeed come down. Love comes down to us from God. It's the love of God. 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God dwells in us. His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect. So this perfect love, perfect love. 1 John 4:18, he that fears is not made perfect in love. So love can be extravagant. Love can be bigger than you think. Love can be what you might call perfect. All right, so God is love, and perfect love comes down from God. And that is the real issue, that this perfect love comes down from God and may reside in people like you and me. Now, that's crazy, right? So this love that God has can come down and be in you. Now, once you get that, now a lot of things that once sounded absurd are becoming possible. So again, notice that this perfect love is for us. It comes inside us. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's good, sees his brother have need, shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. How does the love of God dwell in him? That verse teaches us that the love of God, the perfect love of God that comes down from the God who is love, can dwell inside us. How does the love of God dwell in a person if he's mean? That can't be right. But it is true that somebody around here has the love of God dwelling in him. Like, oh, well, if the perfect love of God can come down and dwell in me, then a lot of things become possible. And again, you see it in the lesser verses that I have here on this slide, 1 John 4:12. You see, if we love one another, God dwells in us. And so the love of God and the dwelling, the indwelling of God is all connected. The same thing in verse 16. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God dwells in him. So the love and the indwelling of God is all connected. So the perfect love in the universe from God, who is love, comes down. Love is of God, and it resides in me. And then once you get that, that really is going to have implications. All right, so we're saying that the command to love is an old command, but in some sense, it is a new command. The same old command is now a new command. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and following, because he's interfacing with what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And this is what he said at the Last Supper. Remember, John was there leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper. And John 13:34 has Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So the same old command, love your neighbor as yourself, is now going to become a new command. Jesus said, this is a new commandment. You have heard this many times before, that you have to love people. I mean, that's everywhere in the Old Testament scripture. You have to love people. So that's an old command that you've always heard. But now Jesus says there's a sense in which it's going to be a new command. I want you to love your neighbor like I have done it. Like, oh, well, that's different, because we weren't loving our neighbor like you did. That's different. And so we find that this is a new commandment because it was impossible before. It was only since Acts 2 that human beings could love one another like Jesus loved human beings, could love one another correctly. Only since Pentecost, in the coming of the Holy Spirit in that very special way, could we ever love one another as Jesus loves us. That's a new thing. Because love is of God, how dwells the love of God in him? It's in us. And that was not before Acts 2. That's new. So Jesus says, this is a new commandment. I want you to do it like I do it. And nobody's ever heard that commanded in just that way before. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. So you see, the new commandment to love one another is inside us. It doesn't come from the outside shouting at us, I said you have to love somebody. It comes from the inside. Not only does the commandment come to us, you know, in our ears, but it's coming from within. You have to love these people. Like, oh, it's in me. See, that's different. That's from Acts 2 and forward. Couldn't have had that in the Old Testament days before Acts 2. And verse 8 of chapter 2, this is the new commandment, John says, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So this is only something that could happen in the New Testament age when Jesus came and now the true light shines. So it's all new. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. You've always heard that you're supposed to love your neighbor. Now, here it is. I want you to love your neighbor like I have loved you. Now that's new. And it was only possible with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we find this idea that was started at the Last Supper, John 13, in the teachings of John. And John is interfacing with this. So verse 7 of chapter 2. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you had from the beginning, you know, love your neighbor. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, you know, love your neighbor like Jesus loves you. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. And then he brings it up again, chapter 3. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4, verse 21. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Chapter, verse 5. of 2 John. Now, I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that you love one another. But new in the sense, now you have to do it like Jesus loved us. And so John is interfacing with this idea over and over again. All right, so the same old commandment is actually new. And that's a really big deal, and it has implications for your life every day. The truly audacious. What we're going to say now is what I meant in the intro. You're going to be tempted to say, Dave, more precisely, Apostle John, that's absurd. I'm not doing that. And you are going to torpedo your own discipleship if you have that attitude. Because now we're going to talk about some things that are absurd. The audacious, that is like bold, almost like smart alecky bold. The audacious facets of truly Christian love. Say, that is so bold. I mean, that's absurdly bold. Like, well, yes, it is. The life and death nature of Christian love. 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to. I always like to remind you, when we come to that word ought in the New Testament, that's the same as the word owe. We owe it to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we're saying, you see what God did for me? He laid down his life for me. Now, I owe it to lay down my life for every Christian in the whole world. You think, well, that's absurd. I don't even know that guy. I'm not going to take a bullet for that guy. I don't even know him. Some years ago, in some church that I read about, not my church, somebody was asking the old folks in the church, how many of you would lay down your lives for the young people in your congregation? Some of these are your own grandchildren. And every grandpa and grandma in that congregation, in that particular Bible study, raising hands said, I would die for my grandson, for my granddaughter, for the young people that go to my church. I would. He said, great. Now, how many of you would lay down your rules about dress code and music for your grandchildren? And all of a sudden, there was like hesitation. Someone raised their hands at all. Oh, so you would die for them, but you won't change your mind about dress code for them? How weird. You know what they're doing? They're coming to passages like this, and they're saying, that's absurd. I am not going to give my life. I'm not going to give up lesser things. But this text says, you owe it. Somewhere in this world, there is a Christian who's really hurt you. It might be a Christian who is a family member, maybe your own parents. But I'm pretty sure that if I could look inside your heart right now, I could find some thoughts about some Christian people who really hurt you. I'm saying, like, you would be afraid to be around them, afraid of what they might do next, afraid of what they might tell somebody else about you, afraid of what you might say to them, because they've really hurt you. So everybody has a person like that, right, in their hearts, somebody that you think of, because Christians can be really mean sometimes. And so what this verse is saying is, as the Lord Jesus laid down his life for you, you owe it to that person to lay down your life for them. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Like, I don't even like that guy. No, you owe it. You owe it. When you come to the Greek word ophelo, you have to decide, am I going to translate that I ought to lay down my life for the brethren, ought? Or am I going to translate it I owe to lay down my life for the brethren? And it doesn't matter what you do with it in English, the word is the same. You owe it to them. You say, that guy bugs me. I mean, that is the most annoying Christian I know. Right. And you owe it to lay down your life for that guy. Wow. Yeah, that's absurd. I'm not doing that. Good. Then you have just torpedoed your Christian discipleship. You have an umbrella over you that keeps the blessing of God from falling on your head. because you locked God out. I said, I'm not doing that. Well, if you don't do that, then you can't have the Lord's best blessings on your life. You owe it to that person. And the same idea in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it to love one another. Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greek people and the foreigners, both to the wise and to the unwise. I'm a debtor to these people. I owe it to them. I'll do whatever needs to be done because of what was done for me. If God so loved us, then we ought to love one another also. You owe it to them. You see how just life-changing this really is. I mean, it is crazy to think about these implications. I shared this with you sometime back. Fred Mitchell, China Inland Mission, was talking about Christian leadership. But I want you to think of this just as normal Christian life, because every Christian is supposed to be a leader, right? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, you are supposed to be a teacher by now. Every Christian is supposed to be a leader to someone in this world. So it's not just for leaders. It's for anybody who wants to do this right in the Christian life. He said, it's the quality of leaders, but I'm going to say it is the quality of correct lovers, that they can bear to be sat on, to absorb the shocks, to act as a buffer to others, bear being much plagued, the wear and tear and the continual friction and trials which come to the lovers of God are the greatest test of your character. You know, if you are a lover of God, you can absorb the blows for other people. See, I wouldn't. That's absurd. I'm not going to absorb the blows for him. Like, yes, you will, if you're going to love God, because you owe it to them, not only to absorb this little blow for him, but to lay down your life for the brothers. You owe it. That's absurd. Maybe it is absurd. That's what we call perfect love. And God sends it down and it dwells in our hearts. And that's why we do this. The Christian life is not like you think it is. It's not like life before you became a Christian. J. Oswald Sanders also connected with Hudson Taylor's mission. He says, the lover, the spiritual mature person, the lover regards the welfare of others rather than his own comfort and prestige as of primary concern. He manifests sympathy and concern for others in their problems, their difficulties, and their cares. You say, well, I have problems of my own. You know, I can't be involved with this problem over here that belongs to somebody else. Well, you might not be able to be involved with it in the sense that you don't have endless time and endless resources. But when it comes to love, oh, you will be involved. If you're going to follow Jesus, you will be involved. You owe it to that person to put his welfare first, to make it a priority in your heart. C.S. Lewis says, this is what it means to be king, again, on the subject of leadership. But I'm not talking about leadership today because all Christians are supposed to be leaders. What I'm talking about is lovers. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to do this, this is what it means to be a lover, to be first in every desperate attack for the cause of Christ, and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's a hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, you wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. So I'm trying to protect you. Is there a battle? Well, I'll jump into the battle ahead of you. I'll go first. And is it time to retreat? Well, you go and get to safety. I'll be last and I'll retreat last. And there's not much food. Okay, well, I'm going to dress up for dinner, and I'm going to eat less than you, and I'm going to laugh and tell jokes, and I'm going to make everybody feel better because I love you. Say, that's absurd. You know, I don't have an interest in being that kind of a person. Well, then you have undermined the discipleship that you might have otherwise had. You put an umbrella against God's blessings over your own life. You can't just say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's absurd. You can't. Well, and then we find that in this Christian love, the bold, courageous, audacious nature of our Christian love, we find that it's active and emotional. And what we sometimes do is say, well, I just don't want to be, you know, really hyper emotional in my Christian life. And I don't want to always put, you know, shoe leather to my love. I mean, there's only so much we can love people, right? But we find it's this special kind of love. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word. Don't just say, you know, we're Christians, we have to love everybody. You know, he's got the whole world in his hand, makes me love everybody, makes me love. Don't just say that. Do that in deed and in truth. And it's interesting, sometimes we think, okay, the deed part. And this is where we say, well, I love you, and you can tell I love you because I gave you the money, didn't I? But the inside is all corrupt and nasty. Well, I didn't think that my wife just wanted me to send flowers and say, there. Now, don't say I never gave you nothing. I think she wanted me to send flowers with all this love, you know? Like, I know this is kind of dumb, flowers. I mean, what are they, just going to rot? But I'm trying to tell you that I love you, right? So I think that's the idea. Let us not love in word and really not just in deed. But, you know, deed is, like, really important. Do put shoe leather, you know, do, you know, send the flowers or whatever we're talking about. So deed is really important. You have to love in deed. But then there's that truth part. Not just, well, I did it, didn't I? I was like, no. We last week made reference in fellowship to the enteric nervous system, you know, the feelings that you have in your gut, in your entrails. And that's a thing, you know. It's like it's a scientific thing and it's a biblical thing. And that's why we have, you know, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, you know, that you feel in your entrails. That's the way it's supposed to be. I love you indeed, not just word, you know, makes me love everybody. No, not just that, but I mean, that's fine. But also, I really am pulling for you. I'm really cheering for you in life. And, you know, you've been mean to me 10,000 times, but I just want you to know I'm really cheering for you in life. I am. And not only that, I'm not just like with my mouth cheering for you and with my money or my time cheering for you. Well, you know, I can't hardly stand to be around you, but you're moving, and so I'm going to help you lift your furniture. It's like, no, with my mouth, I really care about you. With my back, I want to help you lift furniture. And with my entrails, I have feelings of compassion for you. I do. I love you in word and in deed and in truth, all of these. This fellow named Antonio went to divorce court many years back, and it's a true story. And he wanted to divorce his wife. And the judge said, well, if you wanted to divorce her, you're trying to establish grounds for a divorce. If you wanted to divorce her, then why in all the world did you write her a love poem? I kid you not, a love poem. Every single day for 20 years. And he did. He wrote his wife a love poem every day for 20 years. He said, well, those love poems weren't a celebration of my marriage. I did that to pacify my dominating wife, and I was afraid of her. And the judge said, well, he granted the divorce, and he said, this wasn't really love. This was only the look of love. So divorce granted. You see, you could, with words and even deeds, you know, write a love poem every day for 20 years, and you wouldn't be loving in truth. It's loving in truth that we're looking for here, to love people, you know, even with your feelings. But not just feelings. With your feelings and your behavior and your words, everything all together. It's so great. You know what it looks like? Dr. Robert Seitzer has a book. It's called Mortal Lessons. And it's the art of surgery. And he was a facial surgeon. And this poor lady had a tumor on her face. And he had to operate. And there was no way to get the tumor out. There was no way. It wasn't a mistake. There was no way to get the tumor out without severing one of the important nerves in her face, and it would make her mouth droop. And so, you know, he really hated to do that. He would not have done it if there was any other option, but you can't leave the tumor, and you can't take the tumor out without causing this paralysis of the face. He just had to. So the question is now, how is this poor young woman going to adjust to all of this in life? And so after the surgery, with the bandages off, he is in the room with the young lady and her young husband. And he said, in the dim light, they're all, you know, interacting very nicely. Actually, he is standing off to the side and they're looking at one another and they're really ignoring him. And that's good. You know, it was time for the young couple to talk. And so she's looking at her husband and turns over to the doctor. And she says, will my mouth always be like this? And the doctor says, yes, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. And so she nods and she gets really quiet. And then the husband gets close to her and he smiles. And he says, you know, I like it. It's kind of cute. And then, ignoring the doctor, he reaches down to his wife's face and he takes, you know, her face in his hand. And he kind of helps her pucker up and he kisses her. And the doctor says, it's a tender moment, and he's just showing her that their kiss still works. You know, it's got to be emotion. Like, yeah, we're married, but, you know, it'll never be the same, you know, or I'll love you in word. I love you, honey. I love you indeed. You know, I'm bringing you a paycheck all the time, right? Like, no. Indeed and in truth. That's absurd. I mean, this Christian person has really hurt me. And I don't think I will ever cheer for him again. I will not cheer for him to be happy forever and ever in heaven because he's hurt me so much. And my idea is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to say, get him, Lord, because of what he did to me. That you know you don't. I mean, if that's the way you're thinking, John is correcting this and saying, do not just love in word and even in deed, you know, shoe leather to your love. You have to love in truth. And the truth is, now you don't see this right now, but the truth is, when that person stands before the Lord Jesus, you are going to be so ashamed for any time you wish that you might have said, get him, Lord, because you're the next one in line. And there might just be somebody who one time thought that about you. Get him, Lord. And so you're going to say, Lord, just erase all of that. I do not want to rejoice when my enemy stumbles. Instead, I want to love in deed and in truth. That is, you know, bowels of mercy. Because I love mercy and I want that guy to have mercy. And so that's just how it is. An active and emotional love. Talk about the unguarded, the audaciousness of a truly unguarded Christian love. What are we talking about here? 1 John 4:18. I mean, you're going to read this and say, that's absurd. I'm not doing that. I mean, nobody could do that. There is no fear in love. Hey, well, that's not true. I'm afraid of everybody I love. They're going to leave me someday. They're going to betray me. You know, you can't trust people. But there is no fear in love. But perfect love, we've looked at perfect love, right? God is love, and he sends his perfect love down, and it resides in people like you and me. So perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Well, no fear. That's just completely unguarded. So you say, really, you know, you can rest in my love. I will never intentionally hurt you. I only want good things for you. You can rest in my love. Now, the truth is, you can't always trust everybody in the whole world. And so we get that. But we're saying in perfect love, there is no fear at all, no suspicion at all. I don't suspect your motives. I don't suspect anything about you. There's no fear in that kind of love. And that's what we're looking for, that there would be a lack of suspicion, a well-wishing. And I speak about this often. You know, what if we get taken in? What if somebody deceives us? Well, I don't think, you know, about every month we get a letter here at the church that says a Nigerian prince has a lot of money in an American bank account, and if we would send $500 to this lawyer, in Nigeria, he would free up that money and then we would split it with the Nigerian prince and then we would have millions of dollars. Well, I don't think I trust the guy who sent that letter, you know. I do love him, but there's a little fear in what he's telling me. Like, I don't think that might be true. And so you can't trust everybody. But what you want to do is come as close to that as possible. And at some point, I hope you're associating with people who you could trust. Trust with your entire savings account. I have people in my life, no kidding, I would sign over every dime I have to them. And I'm not afraid that they would do something to me. I believe in them. And you want to do that as many times as you can, as close to that as you can come in your life. Hudson Taylor says, hard missionaries are of not much value. They are not like the master. He's never hard. It is better to be trusting and gentle and sympathizing, even if often taken in, rather than sharp and hard. Like, you know, yeah, you get burned once in a while, but still, you don't want to become sharp and hard. You have to trust people. You have to put things in the best possible light. Well, my good friend Henry Drummond said, in an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. It's a wonderful thing that here and there, in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinks no evil, imputes no motive, sees the bright side, puts the best construction on every action. See, that's it. I don't have to be afraid of you. You and I, we love each other. We're good. And you do that. You replicate that in as many lives, through your whole life, as many lives as you possibly can. I'm not afraid of this person. I'm not looking for fault. I don't think he's going to hurt me. I think he has goodwill. And so you just love people. It's unguarded. I let my guard down with as many people as possible. And again, we're talking about wisdom here. You know, you can't be taken in by everybody. That would be foolish. But you have to come to the place where you trust some people in your life. You have to. That's what perfect love does. The unselective nature of Christian love. You know, you're just going to love everybody. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten. So you love God who begets these children? Well, now you have to love the children that he has begotten. He's brought these children into the world and you have to love them. You think, but I don't even like some of God's children. I don't even want to be around them. I can't stand the sight of them. That's bad. That's not good. Everyone that loves God loves also the children that God has brought into this world. You can't look at a fellow Christian and say, I don't even want to think about you in positive ways. You can't. You mustn't. Say, that's absurd. I cannot love emotionally, cheering for these people in eternity. I cannot do this for that Christian brother. I can't. He's just been too ornery. I'm not. Then you pop up an umbrella against the blessings and mercies of God in your own life. You have to do this. This is perfect love. And perfect love is of God. It comes down. It resides in people just like you and me. We can do this. We must do this. It's unguarded for anybody. Unselective. Everybody counts. F.B. Meyer, again. Your attitude toward God is determined by your attitude toward your brother. You love God just as much as, and not more than, you truly love the brother whom you love least. That's the test. So you know that guy that just annoys you, he's a Christian brother and you can hardly stand the sight of him? That guy, the way you love him is how much you love the Lord. Because everyone that loves God who begets children also loves the children that God begets. Everyone knows that. You say, well, I'm not. Yes, you are. You know, don't come to these speed bumps in Scripture and say, I'm not doing that. Yes, you are going to do that. You know, you are going to do that on the day you die and go to heaven. And if you were to live to be 300 years old, you got smarter and smarter and more spiritual as the Holy Spirit does his work in you. You are growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you did that for 200 or 300 years, you would grow. So how about this? Just quit resisting it. You know you're going to love this guy dearly as soon as you die. So why fight it? Just start loving him now. Love him in word and love him in deed and love him in your entrails. You may as well. That's what it's going to come to in just a few short years anyway. Let's get a head start, right? You can do it and you shall do it. Well, and then one more time. And this one, you know, it just sounds absurd. The audacious nature of Christian love is that we obey cheerfully. Like, no, go on. Like, I'll do it, but not cheerfully. My other little boy who was told to sit down and time out, and he told his mother, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, you're not obedient, right, until you're cheerfully obedient. Say, well, okay, you know, I'll do what God makes me do, but I'm not going to like it. Well, that doesn't count as obedience. And you're popping an umbrella up over your head to deflect away all of God's blessings and mercies because you're not cheerfully obedient. 1 John 5:3. Don't you love this? I mean, at least in principle, if not in practice. This is the love of God. Oh, I'd be interested to hear. What is the love of God? What does it mean for somebody to really love God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Oh, you mean like loving everybody? You owe it to love them? Yeah, like that. So this is the love of God. This is what it means to love God, that we keep his commandments. And here it is. And his commandments are not grievous. Isn't that interesting? After you come to love God, it doesn't bother you to keep his commandments. I like keeping his commandments. They don't grieve me. They don't vex me. They don't upset me. I like to do that. When I was a little boy, I hated to take a bath and brush my teeth. I hated it. But, you know, I grew past that. I don't hate taking a bath now. I don't hate to brush my teeth. It's okay by me. So if God says, well, I want you to do such and such a thing, I think, yeah, well, you know, it makes a lot of sense to me. I guess I should do that. His commandments are not grievous. They don't bother me. I'm not upset. And to be cheerfully obedient, you know, is the whole game. Watchman Nee says, you and I must be perfectly willing to part with anything at any moment. What matters is that I can leave whatever I have without a twinge of regret. So it's your stuff, you know, like, you know, the motorcycle's going to go away, or the Mustang's going to go away, or the house is going to go away, or whatever. Like, You have to be able to leave this stuff without a twinge of regret. And that's what it means to obey cheerfully. If the Lord wants it, if the master has need of it, then, you know, it goes away. And Spurgeon, again, not so long ago I shared this with you, but I love this, and I want to highlight certain phrases. It says, there came to us a time, beautiful and a joy forever, when we fell conquered at the feet of Christ. You think, oh, no, I've been conquered. This is terrible. No, he says, beautiful and a joy forever. It was then that, loving Christ, we loved his cause, and we felt that there was not in our veins one drop of blood we did not owe 1,000 times over to him. And this feeling became a passion. It grew upon us. This is the best part, I think. We asked to die rather than do wrong. What a wonderful thing. May I never outlive my love for thee. We would rather die than do wrong. We felt his strong, tender hand upon our burning head, and we told him then that the deep purpose of our soul was to be his alone forever. His commandments are not grievous. What do you want me to do, Lord? I would rather die than disobey. Your commandments are not grievous to me. You just tell me what you want, I'll do it. I think that's absurd. I mean, nobody obeys that cheerfully. Yes, because the love of God, the perfect love of God, comes down and it resides in the hearts of people like you and me. And that perfect love of God makes us obey, not just reluctantly obey, but cheerfully. It's okay. It's like, yeah, well, you know, whatever God wants. And that's what we can all do. You know, it's at our fingertips because it resides in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's really at our fingertips. And think of who's saying all this. This is the Apostle John, the Son of Thunder. You know, how many times have you lost your temper and said things you didn't mean? That's John. How many times have you been irritable and you snapped? That's John. You know, you're kind of a thunderous person around here, John. You think you could tighten up a little bit? Not only did he tighten up a little bit, he becomes the apostle of love. That's what we call him, the apostle of love. And he says, because the perfect love of God comes down from the God who is love, and it resides in people like you and me. And then we do really wild and crazy things. We just love everybody, and we owe it to love everybody. And the Lord's commands are not grievous. And we always try to love people without any fear and suspicion. We just trust them, and we think they're great. And you can do that. I mean, it's right there for you. It's what it means to be a true Christian. So many years ago, Countess Henrietta Sontag, was entering the world of opera. She was a great singer with great talent. But opera singers sometimes have this, you know, jealousy thing going on. And so Amelia Steininger, who was an older singer, and when Countess Henrietta sang her song at a very important event in Vienna, Amelia Steininger's fans booed and hissed her off the stage. You know, mortifying, humiliating beyond words. But the truth is, Amelia Steininger was leaving the world of opera as she got older, and Countess Henrietta was growing in popularity. And so as the years went by, Countess Henrietta had a very strong career and following, and everybody had forgotten about Amelia Steininger. One day, going along in a carriage in Berlin, Countess Henrietta looks over there, and she sees a familiar face. It's a blind lady being led by a little girl. And being a countess, she can ask for people to come to her, and they come. And she called the little girl over, and she said, little girl, who is that you're leading by the hand? And she says, well, that's my mother. That's Amelia Steininger. And she lost her voice as she grew old, and she cried so much that she went blind. Now, I don't think that that's probably the medical reason she went blind, but that's what the little girl said. She cried so much that now she's blind and I have to lead her by the hand. Countess Henrietta said, give my love to your mother and tell her that a friend is going to come by and call on her very soon. A few weeks later, Countess Henrietta gave a concert, and it was a fundraising concert. The idea was she is going to raise as much money as possible to help this poor blind woman get her sight back if possible and have a living somehow so that she didn't have to live in abject poverty. The concert was a smashing success. They said that Countess Henrietta sang with more beauty and feeling than she had ever sung before. She took the money and she hired the best doctor she could find in hopes of giving sight back to Amelia Steininger, and that's not the way it turned out. The doctor couldn't help her. But Countess Henrietta took care of Amelia Steininger as long as she lived. And then when Amelia died, she took care of Amelia's daughter. You think, hey, she was hissed and booed off the stage. You know, once upon a time, maybe you and I used to hiss at Jesus, boo him. Like, I'm not doing that. But there comes a time in our life where we realize this one that we chased away, this one that we rejected at so many important moments in our life, he has loved us and he's reached down to help us see and to give us hope and to take care of us forever and ever. And you think, that's Christian love. John says, you know how Jesus did that for you? after you hissed and booed at him at certain times in your life, you know how he did that for you? Since he laid down his life for you, you ought to lay down your life for the brothers. As a matter of fact, you owe it to them. Say, that's absurd. I'm not doing that. Don't ever say that. You're going to do that on the day that you die. You may as well start on it right now. And I think Avalon would be a great laboratory for that experiment. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I give you a moment of silence to consider whether your life has been booing and hissing Jesus off the stage? If that's true, you know he laid down his life for you. And if you believe that, the scripture says, you shall be saved. You have everlasting life. Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The time comes, as Spurgeon says, a beautiful time when you should bow your knee to the Savior and realize that every drop of blood in your veins you owe to him. And I hope you'll do that right now in this moment of silence if you haven't already done that. And Father God, all of us want to say that we want to love with this perfect love that comes down from you, the God who is love and resides in people like me. And I want to be that. And I'm not coming to this hurdle and saying that's absurd. I'm coming to it today and telling you that's what I want to be. And I pray that you'll help us to make it so. In Jesus' name.